So the reading this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, and there's a typo actually on your sheet. It's verses 9 to 12, not 1 to 8. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone.
Thank you, David, and thank you for picking up on the typo. Do keep your finger in there in your Bibles. It's been a long time since I was able to say that, but do keep a finger in there because we'll keep coming back to what we've just heard read. And as we stand on the brink of another working week, I want to ask a question. Do you like your work? Now, I don't just mean that in terms of jobs. Whatever your daily occupation is, whether that's school, whether you're retired, whether it's university, whatever it is, parenting, do you like your work? In a 2017 global poll of 160 countries, Gallup found that 85% of full-time workers do not engage with their work. They're unhappy in what they do. I wonder if you would be part of that number. What this statistic suggests is that we have a broken relationship with our work. That same poll showed that millennials are more likely to value a job over a family, that their best friends are often colleagues or even customers of where they work, because as the work draws their focus, they want to draw more of their life into that work environment. An ambition that is set on work first and relationship second. But what if there was a different way for that 85% to view work and relationships, one that flips that millennial idea on its head? We're in this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church. For the last few weeks, we've been there. And last week, Piers helped us see how Paul was encouraging the church in order to live lives that please God more and more. The focus last week was on the purity of our personal bodies. And now, as we look into these next few verses, the focus is on the communal body of the church, how we are to love each other, which Paul separates out into two themes that we're going to look at today. And the first one is this. The first thing is loving others as family. You should be able to follow on the screens behind me as well. Loving others as family. That's where Paul starts. Have a look again at verse 9. He's straight in there. He says, now, meaning now we've covered the topic of your own bodies, now about your love for one another, which is something the Thessalonian church seemed to be getting right. We can see it there in verses 9 and 10. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Their love is a visible and commendable result of their conversion to Christianity. It's a love taught by God, imprinted on them by the Holy Spirit, and it's a love that's reported positively by Timothy. If you glance back over the page to verse 6 of chapter 3, you'll see, but Timothy has now come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love. Surely this love and its extensive reach into Macedonia is the reason that their faith has become well known in the surrounding regions. They're good at loving others in a God-pleasing way. But what does that love look like? You might know that the Greeks had several words for love. For example, they had eros for romantic love, agape for the love of God, and of course, Philadelphia. Now, we may love the cream cheese, but it's not that we're talking about. Or is it the Pennsylvanian city? But does anyone know the nickname of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania? Well, someone got it this morning. It's the city of brotherly love. The city of brotherly love. So that is what Philadelphia means. Phileo, meaning I love, and Adelphios, meaning brother. That's the Greek word for brotherly love. And it's this love that Paul is talking about here. That's the love he uses. The love that the Thessalonians are commended for is a love between siblings, a family love. Trust in Jesus are not just a ragtag group of individuals meeting together once a week, but they are siblings adopted into God's family. I don't know what kind of relationship you have with your siblings. I know we've still got the saplings in, and they're going to be able to talk about this later in their groups, which might be fun for Amy and Charlotte. But some of us will have good relationships with siblings, some will have strained relationships, and some of us don't have siblings at all. But I'm sure we can all picture what a good sibling love would look like. Something that's unconditional, patient, supportive, caring, a love that gives just as much, if not more, than it gets. A love that sees past the failing and faults of the other, no matter how frustrating. That's the kind of love that the Thessalonians, Paul says, were demonstrating to one another and other believers further afield. They treated other believers like siblings because that's exactly what they were. Now have a look around the church where you are. Just glance around, see some other people, and think to yourself, what do you think Paul would say of our love for one another? We live in a British culture, so probably none of us are going to go, we're amazing at it, because we're not like that. We don't like bigging ourselves up. But it's clear as we look around this church, if we've been around for a while, that there's a lot of love here. Many of us will have been the recipients of meals when our babies were born. Some of us will have been recipients of support when someone we love passed away. And we are recipients of practical help, things like when the car breaks down, or when we need a bed for the night because our house needs work, or when you just really need someone to talk to you over a cup of coffee. We strive to carry one another's burdens and support each other, just like the Thessalonian church was doing. That's an encouragement for us as we reflect on how we've both loved others and been loved by others. But at the same time, I'm aware that some of us, as we looked around, will have thought, actually, we're not that good at it. Some of us might feel guilty for our lack of love, or we felt a desire to be loved more, like we're on the edge of things and we wish we were in the center. We're okay at love, but we're not like the Thessalonian church here, we might think. Whether we feel we do love really well as a church, or we feel like we need to do better, what Paul says next in verse 10 to the Thessalonians is insightful. Have a look at it again. He urges them, verse 10, to love more and more. Yet, my brothers, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. It's the same language from verse 1 regarding pleasing God, more and more. I like to think of it a bit like a chocolate fountain. You know, when you go to a party or a restaurant or something like that, and there's a chocolate fountain. Do you know the joy? You know that feeling? No one is excited about a chocolate fountain to me. It's the best thing. As you walk into the room, you see the chocolate fountain, you go, oh, I can't wait to grab a marshmallow and get stuck in. They're really exciting, but they'd be a lot less exciting if after everyone had seen it and gone, woohoo, a chocolate fountain, it just stopped. Because it's done. It's done all it's good. It can. Everyone's seen it. Everyone's gone, that's amazing. So it's stopped. And the great thing about a chocolate fountain is it keeps going. It overflows and overflows, seemingly endlessly. That's how Paul is encouraging the Thessalonians to love. More and more, constantly overflowing with love so it spills out to others. They don't want to hit a certain point and get comfortable. They want to keep letting that love flow out more and more. So if we think we're really good at loving at CTG, well, more and more and more, says Paul. Don't stop the chocolate flowing. And if we think there's room for improvement, the same is true. More and more. The vision of that fountain overflowing from one person to the next is a joyous one. A family of people serving one another, recognizing and meeting people's needs, and possibly more crucially in today's environment, speaking up and asking when we're in need. And that kind of love can be hard for all sorts of reasons. We might be fearful of the cost or inconvenience to ourselves. I spoke to someone this morning who said that's certainly true. Our lives are busy. They're full of increasing demands on our time, pressure, money, focus. We can't look after a church full of people as well. And maybe that's because we think it has to be an event. I've got to have everyone over at different times for a meal, and we've got to get the finest cutlery out and all that kind of stuff. But actually, as the Thessalonians, it was a lifestyle. They would be commended for living this way. It's in their blood. It's drip, 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 all the time, constantly, constantly overflowing. Conversations after church where we listen to what the other person's saying and attentively hear for what they're asking for. Keeping an eye out for someone who needs a job and just getting stuck in and helping out. These are the things that get love into our blood and start the rest flowing out. The same is true if we find it hard to get on with people. We don't always get on with our siblings. I can see Eleanor smiling. She knows that's true. I know the slaves well. We don't always get on with siblings, but we will wind each other up and that kind of thing. But love isn't about liking someone no matter what they're like, liking everything about them. It's about caring for them and supporting them, even though we don't like everything about them or don't always get on with them. It's that same drip, drip, drip approach, small things here and there. Maybe I'll talk to someone who I'd struggle with rather than someone who I'm really comfortable this week. That's what builds that relationship and that love. There's a difficulty on the other side, isn't there? We need the support of brothers and sisters at some point. All of us will experience a need at some point. We don't like being vulnerable in our society. So we try to crack on by ourselves and get it sorted and ultimately probably wear ourselves down. The Christian life and message is one of weakness, one of people who need help. That's why we turn to Jesus. And the same is true of our love. We need to be ready to receive people without judgment or shaming who need help the way Jesus receives us so that we can be comfortable when we too need help, knowing that we're going to be welcomed in. This is what Philadelphia looks like in action, that brotherly love. We might want to think now, what could I do at the end of today's service that could challenge me in this way? Who can I catch up with that I've not spoken to for a little while? Is there something I can help with? Someone I could share a need I have with? This is the principle of loving one another. But it doesn't just exist inside the church. Paul takes us outside too, which is going to be our second point, loving others in our work. Loving others in our work. As we move into the second half of the passage over the page, we see Paul expand on this idea of Philadelphia and how that's to work itself out in the context of the Thessalonian church. Have a look at it with me again here, starting at verse 10. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so you will not be dependent on anybody. Now for me, and others as well, it's a bit hard to see what's immediately going on here because it sounds out of place for Paul. It sounds a little bit like he's saying, keep your head down, go unnoticed, lead a quiet life, don't worry about others, you do you. Yet we know that that's not Paul's regular teaching. It goes against what he says about witness and mission. It goes against how he helped found the Thessalonian church, where his teaching caused riots in the streets. And we know that the Thessalonians themselves have been praised for their witness to outsiders and the nearby regions. So it's not about keeping quiet in that sense. Another way we could translate a quiet life would be make it your ambition to be unambitious or seek restlessly to be still. What Paul is talking about is our attitude and relationship to our daily life, our daily work. It's not wrong to enjoy work or to be passionate about it, but we should ask, do we let our work define how we love, or do we let our love define how we work? In the workplace, do we try and pass the buck when we've made a mistake because we want to protect ourselves, or work half-heartedly if we feel hard done by superiors? Do we let work creep in slowly to our family time more and more? Now, it might be that I'm alone in having done some of these things as recently as yesterday on Ezra's birthday, writing some of this. But I'm guessing it rings true for others too. Is being successful in work all that matters to us? Is that our ambition that we want people to see of us? If it is, will our love for others get priority in our day-to-day life or our love for work? In our culture today, a grinding 24/7 approach to work is applauded and praised and even demanded. But Paul points us in the opposite direction. To understand why Paul urges this quiet, private working life, it's helpful to look at the reasons that he gives in verse 12, the whys. Do this so that. We know that this is a great way to give instructions, don't we? Eat your broccoli so that you grow up healthy. Don't go in the road so that you don't get hit by a car. Paul here does the same thing. He urges them to live this kind of life. Live this kind of life so that, two reasons. One, to win respect of outsiders and to not be dependent on anybody. So we'll look at those in turn and see how they are outcomes of the kind of life Paul describes and how they connect to this idea of Philadelphia, winning the outsiders' respect. We know, don't we, that Christianity does not exist in a vacuum, in isolation from the world around it. In fact, for the majority of us, we spend most of our week with people whose views and beliefs are different from ours, whether ours are Christian beliefs or not. We know that our workplace will consist of those of different beliefs. It will be possible that we have people of different faiths, no faiths, and it is also possible that if we are a Christian, we might be the only person in that environment that is. We might be the only Christian these people know. So what we present, how we behave, will have an impact on how people understand the Christian faith. Think of two workers. One is someone who's demanding and impatient. They're leaning over your desk all the time to see what you're getting on with and offering less than helpful suggestions for improvement, though their own work is half-hearted and done to the minimum standard they can get away with. I'm sure a lot of us have met a person like that in our work. The other worker follows rules, always has time to help, doesn't make a fuss, works hard despite being passed over for several promotions, and though they don't love the job, they don't slack off either. They don't whine about the company policy, they don't gossip about the boss over lunch. I wonder which of those two workers would win your respect. If you met someone like that second person, wouldn't you want to know what makes them tick? What forms their attitude to work? If we call ourselves a Christian, we are ambassadors for Christ. And how we approach work will influence the opinions of others, not just of us, but of Jesus and his followers too. We don't have to love our work context. This isn't about finding the perfect job. But we do want to do our work diligently, appropriately, and willingly to show some of this love that Paul is talking about here. It shows a love for the people around us in that environment by doing the best we can for them. And it shows love for our brothers and sisters in Christ in how we want to represent them and how we want to represent Jesus. This is a great opportunity to be distinctive in the contexts we work in. Find time to prioritize stillness away from the busy 24/7 work environment, to not be fixated on the work of others, finding their failings and coveting their success. We want to instead focus on the work we can do and how well we can do it in order to serve others in a way that honors Jesus, in a way that doesn't despise our work, but does it willingly. I know that we may find this hard in our particular work context. Some of us will be in jobs where this is a difficult thing to do, but it's never impossible to live this distinctive kind of lifestyle. In the Bible, in Genesis, Joseph worked humbly and gently as a slave and as the right-hand man to Pharaoh. Daniel, later on in the Bible, works honestly and faithfully to serve multiple kings of Babylon, the same kings that exiled him and destroyed his homeland. In both of their stories, their approach to work won the respect of those they served and served as a living witness of the one true God, because their ambition was not fixed on climbing the ranks, it was fixed on that same God through their loving work. So it might be helpful to think, if we do find our work context challenging, then how would we approach work if we thought that Jesus were the one we reported to at the end of the day? If we worked for Jesus? This kind of life demonstrates love for the church by working in a way that wins the church and its people respect. But it's not the only thing that makes work loving. Paul's second reason is this: to not be dependent on anybody, end of verse 12. To not be dependent on anybody. As we talked about work and reflected on our relationship with it, it might be possible that we started thinking, well, work sounds like a really bad thing. Maybe I should just remove myself from work. Sounds hard, sounds bad. But maybe, like Abba say, we feel it's just there to pay the bills. I work all night, I work all day to pay the bills I have to pay, and it's sad. They were good philosophers, Abba, because as one person described to me recently in a conversation, their 9-to-5 job was a wage slave job, being completely controlled because they needed to pay the bills, so they had to keep working in a job they hated. But Paul suggests a different narrative to this. One where our work doesn't just pay the bills, that's not its only purpose, but it also demonstrates our love for the church family by supporting ourselves and not being a burden on them. Though I admit that's less catchy lyrics for an ABBA song. We don't quite know what the context was for the Thessalonian church, why Paul is pointing out these particular things. Though it is likely that there were people choosing not to work and being idle instead of taking up opportunities to work that they had. If you've got the page still open in front of you, in chapter 5, you can see in verses... I've lost it. Verse 14, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Idleness is clearly a problem. And the same again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul addresses it in greater depth, an issue of idleness. So this is a good guess at what's going on in the Thessalonian church, that there is idleness slipping in. And it's easy then to see why what Paul says is helpful to that context. Imagine for a moment that you had a lodger. Some of us will have done that in our time, had a lodger, someone who's maybe fallen on hard times or in a point of transition in their lives and just needs tiding over until they're on their feet or back in their own place. Many of us, thinking of that Philadelphia context, would love to help. Yeah, stay with us for a little while. We'd love to have you. But there's a point. If that same lodger stayed several months after the time they were hoping to, but in that time made no effort to sort out their issues or get back on their own feet because, honestly, you just provided so well for them. They thought this was a good gig. Well, it'd start to be a burden for you, wouldn't it? You'd start draining yourself out to support this person who's offering nothing back. It'd be an unloving thing for that lodger to impose on you to choose, when they have other options, to force you to support them. And that's what idleness can lead to, burden on others. John Stott, who's a Christian theologian, said this: true, it is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but it is also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to be needed of the support by others. So what Paul is saying, and what the Bible says since the creation of man, is work is good. It is good to work. We can support ourselves. We can support our families. We can support our church, and by our church, our brothers and sisters, such as in our giving day a couple of weeks ago. But it's also loving because it doesn't create a burden on others. And that's how we really see all of this start to come full circle. In a church family that loves like brothers and sisters, when one of us hits a bump in the road, we all carry that load together, and then it's much lighter. We want to do that for each other because we love each other. Life is full of ups and downs, highs and lows. Today, some of us will be here, and some of us will be here. But how reassuring is it to know that when our circumstances change, we know that there's a support network of brothers and sisters to pick us back up again, or that we can offer support that we've previously been recipients of? What a reassuring thought. Now picture someone who's never been to church, but their respect was won by the witness of a humble, quiet, working life of someone from a local church. Picture this person entering into that network of support and love that welcomes them in, showing them the love of Jesus, whose loving work led him to the cross for our sins. When they see that Christ-like love overwhelming and overflowing from one person to another, wouldn't that be the most amazing testimony? There's no reason why it can't be Church of the Green's testimony. Loving others as family through gentle, supporting, living and working pleases God because it wins the respect of outsiders and decreases dependence on earthly means. It is Philadelphia in action, a church held together by family love, God-taught and God-pleasing. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words from Paul to the Thessalonian church. And the fact that though they are ancient words, they speak into our lives today through your living Holy Spirit. Lord, would you help our hearts to stray from idleness, and would you give us generous hearts that want to support others, as well as vulnerable hearts that allow others to help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.